Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we've been focusing in on our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, as Hebrews shows him to be superior above all. I'll read verses 4 through 14 of Hebrews 1, the focus of our attention this hour. Verse 3 ends up with, having made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become like an old garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray that as we hear of angels worshiping you, making us think of the throne and how this is just a foretaste and a rehearsal of that eternal worship, we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit, and may we see, as it were, the glimmer in your eyes, and may we be stirred up with a love for you in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Long ago, a Spanish artist was hired to paint a depiction of the Last Supper. And his intention was to throw all of his skill, of his art, chiefly into displaying the wonder and the love of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the center of that picture, the upper room painting. But he put on the table as he was painting, in the foreground, some nicely ornamented cups, the beauty of which displayed his own skillful artistry. And when his friends came to catch an early preview of the painting on the easel, the friends said, Ah, what beautiful cups! And to this he replied, Ah, then I have made a mistake. These cups divert the eyes of the spectator from the master whom I wish to direct the attention of the observer. And so he took his brush and he rubbed out those ornamented cups in order that the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be the chief object of his painting, might not be obscured and Christ might be seen in his glory. Well, the circumstances of the first century, when this was penned here, the epistle to the Hebrews, it was probably in Rome, probably 64 AD, there were certain pressures that were creating the diverting away of Christians' eyes from the supremacy of Christ. In fact, the diversion had nothing to do with ornamented cups, but the diversion had to do with mighty angels who were diverting people away from the Lord Jesus. And that's why the writer of Hebrews now moves from the superiority of Christ to the prophets in the first three verses to the second main heading of the book, the superiority of Christ to the angels, 1 through 14. Actually, it goes all the way to 2:18, where Christ is shown to be superior to to the angels. Now let's first of all spend a little time, notice on your outlines there in your bulletin, a little time on the historical backdrop. Then we'll unpack the five main headings, sections of this passage, verses 4 through 14. So a little historical backdrop first. What was going on there when the epistle was penned? Probably in a little house church in Rome, which was the address of the first arrival of the letter. Seems that this writer considered something was going on that compelled him to focus on the first two chapters on Christ's superiority to the angels and putting them in their proper place. What was going on? Well, we've said in the past that persecution was on the prowl in Rome. In 1034, there was emphasis on you've had your property seized. And in 1204, you've not yet had to shed blood. What was going on? Well, it seems that Rome had been set ablaze. Nero had been fiddling on a fire. It was probably his program of urban renewal to burn away a whole section of the city. The citizens were angry, and they went after Nero, but Nero wanted to scapegoat the Christians. They were the pyromaniac arsons. So he would send out soldiers throughout the streets of Rome to find individuals who looked like Christians. He would interrogate them, and if the soldier found that the individual was a Christian, the individual would be taken and persecuted. Some were actually crucified, and Nero would then set them ablaze and say, "Ha, now you're the light of the world, aren't you?" And other Christians would be sent into the Circus Maximus, the great stadium where they would be sewn up in animal hides and fed to lions. Well, what escape route did Christians have at this time? Well, it seems that they could go to the safe harbor of the synagogue. So imagine a platoon of soldiers costume on the street. "Are you a Christian?" One place of safety would be to say, "Oh no, I am not of a Christian church, but I am of the synagogue. I'm just a Jew. I believe in the Old Testament scriptures and maybe the Messiah, but I'm just a Jew." And well, do you have a synagogue membership card? Would be taken, you know, people would throw folks out of the synagogue. The only way you can be part of a synagogue is if you embrace certainly the one doctrine, which would be Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." But if you were a Christian embracing Jesus as the Son of God, then he was part of the Trinity. He was God. But a way to be able to get your synagogue membership card back would be to say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, yes, but he is not God. He is merely an angel. He is merely an archangel. He is a lower form," and that would be the way of safety. Just a little compromise. That'd be kosher. That would be acceptable. This was what was being presented to the Jews there in Rome. Now, this would be an understandable waffle, because at the time, in the first century, angelology and Christology were a bit foggy, so it seems. I mean, consider how the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming man, kind of getting foggy to us. Can you explain it logically? Even in 2:9, there is reference to the puzzling fact that he was made a little lower than the angels, at least for a time in his humanity in some sense. I realize there in the first century, this is pre-Nicene Creed, when there was theological unclarity about the identity of the Lord Jesus. Also, think of in the first century, the Colossian heresy. And when Colossae, Asia Minor, Paul had to write in 2:18, "Let no one defraud you of your prize by delighting in the worship of angels." Because some were seeing Christ not as deity, but as under the angels. Furthermore, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you've heard of those? They were found, a first century group, there by the Dead Sea, and in those urn vases, scrolls would be pulled out. And it seems that there, those Hebrews had a certain kind of a view of the Messiah who would come. They viewed that in the end eschatological kingdom they were waiting for, that a Messiah would come, but he would actually come in two forms, the form of a priest, one individual, and a king another individual, and both of them would be subservient and under, guess who, listen, Michael the archangel. So we can see why this idea of taking refuge in the synagogue and saying Jesus was not God, but an angel, was kind of credible, kind of acceptable, maybe kosher. But the writer of Hebrews is saying in these first two chapters, no, this is a damning deviation. Look at 2:1, the very next verse. It says, don't drift away. Verse 3, how will you escape if you ignore such great salvation and demote Jesus to the status of mere angel? So he's arguing the superiority of Christ over the angels in 4 through 14 of chapter 1. And he draws from the Old Testament. He draws out 7 passages of Scripture to make his argument. And we will take these 7 and make it 5 categories or 5 superiorities of Christ. Christ is better than the angels in 5 ways. And that'll be our outline for the rest of the time. Consider first, he argues, Jesus has a superior name. Jesus' superior name. Verses 4 and 5. Again, we know the context is 1:3. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having made purification of sins. He sat down. And what's being presented here is Christ, as the Father is on the throne, but Christ sits down on the throne, as it were, with the Father. They are co-kings, Father and Son. Even just last weekend, I was looking at Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar was king of Babylon. And there was really a time when he and his father Nabonidus, Belshazzar and Nabonidus, were co-kings as a succession process was in place. 2 sat on the throne at once. This is what's being conveyed here in ancient terms. Father and Son sitting and reigning. Verse 4 says about Jesus, you've become much better than the angels in that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The name he's going to argue, he's going to say to the Hebrews, look, he's been given the name of Son. Son. It's like with a capital S. It's a certain name. It's a better name than the angels. The term better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better. He's got a better name. The name refers not only to a simple moniker or to a label, but in the Hebrew mind, a name means the individual's essence or his nature. The name Son, when it's used with a capital S, it's kind of like when we use the name Lord with a capital L. That's the way that they viewed it. In fact, in Daniel 3 and verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar looked there in that furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. He says, there is one there like the Son, which would be the capital S, Son of the gods. Son refers to the idea of deity itself. This is never referred to angels, being Son with the capital S. Oh, Job 1:6 does say that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, as Job's character is considered. But those referred to both good and fallen angels, principalities, powers, messengers, hosts, the entourage of attendants who are before the throne, sons of God rightly, but never are angels called Son with the capital S, for that would be the assertion that they share God's nature and his essence. Look what it says in 1:5. To which of the angels is good? Did God ever say? And there's the first quote of the 7, which is from Psalm 2:7. You are my son. That's a privilege Jesus only gets. My son. We can remember Matthew chapter 4. The Lord Jesus is baptized. And this is my son there at the Jordan River. The skies open up. My son, with whom I am well pleased. See, Jesus was always the Son. He was the eternal creator. He was the co-carpenter with the Lord, the Father. As it says there in 1:2, he made, he, Jesus, made, created the world. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is Son. And when He came into the world, He was still Son in Bethlehem. He was Son when He finished His public ministry, when He began it there in the Jordan River. But interesting, Psalm 2:7 asserts a beginning to His being Son. I mean, He always was Son, but in a sense there was a beginning when He became Son. As it says there, "Today I have begotten you." What is this, Jesus being begotten? Lane says this is making the idea that a king would have a birthday. He'd be begotten. He'd be brought into the kingship and kind of given a new role and a new name. Well, in a sense, Jesus, having gone through His humiliation, comes His glorification and is birthed, in a sense, to a new role. Some of you have seen the movie The King's Speech. It's a movie about Elizabeth. You know Queen Elizabeth now? She had a dad. His name was Prince Albert. Prince Albert, we find, was nicknamed Bertie. Bertie, he would be called. But then he was crowned in Westminster Abbey on December 11, 1936. He got a new what? A new name. He became King George. He was Bertie, his name. But a new name, King George the VI. A new name and a new role. So we would ask, when did Jesus, as it were, get a new role and, in a sense, a new name, where it says, "Today I have begotten thee"? Well, it's after the Lord Jesus Christ, we find, finished His humiliation, and then He became glorified, which began in His resurrection. In fact, Romans 1:4 says this: Jesus was declared the Son of God. That's capital S. He was declared Son of God by what? By His resurrection from the dead. And Philippians 2 asserts this same thing. It's given this new name, this new role, where it says, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then what was bestowed upon Him? A name that was above every other name. That before that name, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. So Jesus, as it were, was crowned on Resurrection Day, and He was seated on Ascension Day, co-ruling with the Father over the universe. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, and no angel ever did that. No angel is ever called Son. Let me move to the second quote, which is in 1:5 of Hebrews. Really a quotation from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. The quote is from Nathan speaking to David. It's the quote of the Davidic covenant about this great king who would come. It says, "I'll be a father to him, and he will be my son." Now, about whom was that speaking? Who would be the son of David? Well, you'd think it would be who? Solomon. And Solomon started really well. He had this glorious kingdom, but he faded. He backslid into multiple marriages and into idolatry. And we see that this was not the son that was promised. "I'll be a father to him. He'll be my son." Well, if Solomon wasn't the one, and no other subsequent king of Judah or Israel was the one, then who was the one? Who would be the son? Well, there's a certain angel named Gabriel who came to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and identified he, this little baby in the womb, he, Mary, will be called Son. See, it's the mouth of an angel who's saying it. He will be called Son of the Most High, and His kingdom will never end. And by the way, who was Gabriel, this angel? Was he someone who was equal with the Son? Well, he was the Son's water boy. He was just the messenger, sort of like John the Baptist, who made the way for the one who would come. And John the Baptist said, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps." And that's the role of an angel, referring to the relationship with Son. Don't, the writer of Hebrews is saying, think you can demote Jesus, the Son, God himself to the mere status of angel. First, Jesus' superior name. We come secondly now to Jesus' superior treatment. In verse 6, Jesus' superior treatment. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to argue here is no angel. In fact, let me tell you why. Because listen, you in Rome, angels worship Jesus. And there's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:43 where it says, let all the angels worship him. I'll just make this comment here, lest we get bogged in complexity. The Bible of the writer of Hebrews wasn't the New American Standard, wasn't the ESV, wasn't the KJV, it was the LXX. It was the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when he quotes basically from the Septuagint, and he draws implications from that. In the Septuagint, in Psalm 97:7, there is a statement that says, worship him, all angels. So we see that. Can you think of a time when the angels ever worshiped Jesus? Didn't we sing a song recently? Hark, the herald angels sing. In Luke 2:31, it says, suddenly there in the suburbs of Bethlehem, late at night, suddenly a company of the heavenly host appeared with angels praising God and saying glory to God. They were praising not only the Father, they were praising the Son. The babe Son was praised in Bethlehem by angels, as at creation, once the angels were made, the angels praised the Lord Jesus Christ. So the argument he's making here is, the Son gets superior treatment, Jesus does, to angels. Angels praise him. Angels worship him. You can't equalize Jesus with angels. But angels didn't just worship Jesus in the past. They still do, don't they? Even right now. They are praising him where? Around the throne, reference was made. Early on in our worship, Revelation 5:11. You can get open there. It says, I look, John says, I heard a voice of many angels. Many what? Angels? Numbering thousands upon thousands who encircle the throne saying, what are they saying? The angels. Worthy is the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Do you think that angels are on a par with the Lord Jesus Christ? No, angels worship him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, honor, glory, praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Angels worshiping Jesus. Are angels on a par with Jesus? You think of that Revelation chapter 22. Remember, John had a guide who took him through all of his visions. And who was that guide? It was an angel. And at the end, what does John do? It says he bows down to worship what? The angel. What does the angel say? The angel says, don't do that, for I am a fellow servant with you. Don't you dare slap. Don't you dare bow down to me. Worship God, who is Jesus. The Lamb is the Son, who is God. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you think you can just go back to the synagogue and demote Jesus to the status of being an angel, even an archangel? This is dangerous. This is blasphemous. To remove the Lord Jesus from the throne and put him down in the company of the angels? I mean, you imagine if someone tried to do that right now in the throne room of God. Let's pull the Lamb down and let him have a chair in the third row among the angels. You imagine the screeching that would take place among angels? I mean, you hear birds screeching at times when something comes among them. The angels would shriek and they would howl at such a notion. You see, Jesus has a superior name. Jesus gets superior treatment. He's worshipped. Thirdly, consider Jesus' superior rank. The third main heading, and that's in verses 7 through 9. Superior rank. What's a rank? Well, it has to do with priority. Ever play chess? Certain pieces, the pros, would put the pieces in in four different categories. It's called the pawns, first of all, lowest category. Then the minor pieces, they're called, which would be rook, priest, knight, or bishop. Rook, bishop, knight. And then the third category is the queen. We're getting higher priority. But then there's a fourth type of piece, which is frankly a piece of a completely different category. It's the king. The king is way over there. Because I say a piece of a completely different category because game over if you lose the king. The king is everything. The king is of inestimable value as we think of these ranks among chess pieces. And so we see that the writer to the Hebrews is contrasting the rank of angel with the rank of son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, angel and Jesus the Son? There is no comparison. They surround him. They serve him. Angels are expendable. Jesus is indispensable. He is not only a piece of a different kind. He is a person of a different kind. Notice with me as we look at this superiority of Christ's rank, 1:7. It's a quote from Psalm 104. Look, he makes his angels winds. In fact, that word make is the word poieo, which is translated in 1:2. He created the world. He made the world. He makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. The pith theme here, as one commentator says, is angels sometimes spectacularly inhabit wind and fire to do God's bidding. God makes angels, crafts them, fashions them into wind and fire. You say, well, when? When in the Old Testament? Wind and fire. Well, a lot of talk among commentators. But there are places where angels are likened to fire. In fact, back in Exodus chapter 19, it says on Mount Sinai, there was smoke and there was fire. And when Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, describes the mediating of the law from heaven, it says mediated by angels, and the whole idea of the fire indicating the presence of angels, as angels were morphed into flames of fire. As it says there, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. Some also argue with Manoah, which was the father of Samson. When the offering came up, the angel went up into the fire. That's a debatable issue there. But the point is, angels and fire, morphed into fire. Wind? Well, remember 2 Kings chapter 5 when Israel was fighting against the Philistines and there was this rustling among the tops of the balsam trees, and we said the wind among the balsam trees was like the marching of the hosts of heaven. Wind! Angels morphing into wind. Angels morphing into fire. Lane says this, as those who belong to the created order, angels are subject to God's creative activity and may be transformed into wind or into fire. Angels' changeable character underscores their inferiority to the Son, who stands above all creation. He made the world. And the Son is not subject to change or to decay. He's not morphable. He's not changeable. Jesus is immutable Son. Even consider what it says in 1:8-9, which is a quote from Psalm 45. Look what it says there. But, unlike the angels who can morph into flame and wind, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter, the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. You see, Jesus is on the throne and unchangeable. He's the one who changes angels into wind or to fire. He can morph them as he desires. If you'd look to the book of Daniel, it's actually Revelation chapter 11. There's an angel who appears, colossus in size, maybe 300 feet tall. He straddles earth and sea, and his hand reaches up to the heavens. There's this huge colossus of an angel. Angels do and acquiesce to whatever the sun wants to do and make them. Wind, fire, colossus, it makes no difference. They are merely submitting to the impotent desires of the one who sits on the throne, as the passage says. Acquiescing to his unthwartable rule, he holds the scepter. He is anointed as sovereign. It says there, he, Jesus, has been anointed above his companions, the angels, who are of a completely different rank. They are persons of a completely different kind, such as Gabriel and such as Michael. They may be big, but they pale into smallness in comparison to the one who sits on the throne. A.W. Tozer uses the analogy, the knowledge of the holy. He talks about the sun and how different. He speaks about a caterpillar and the difference between a caterpillar and the Lord. Listen to what he says. You think of it, on the ground you've got maybe an ant, maybe something of a little higher order, a caterpillar. Maybe a little higher order, a butterfly. But compare that to a comet as far as height and glory and magnitude. There's no difference between those ground-hugging things and the comet. Tozer says this, God forever stands apart in light inapproachable. He as the sun is high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel and the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong to the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by an infinite gulf. Jesus is a person, but a person of a completely different kind. So we've seen Jesus' superior name, his superior treatment, his superior rank. Come with me now, fourthly, Jesus' superior duration. His superior duration. It's in 10 through 12. It's really a quote here from Psalm 102 that's found here. In fact, if you turn to Psalm 102, there's a title there. And the title expresses the prayer of an afflicted man when he's faint. Speaks of an afflicted man, he's among enemies. Can you see why this is relevant when thinking of Jesus and the help Jesus can provide? He's no mere angel. You're afflicted there in Rome. And now they're going to meditate on Christ's eternality and his immutability, his unchangeability. How he is the eternal creator. I mean, when you're on stormy seas, you want an anchor. They were encountering a great storm and a sea quake and a hurricane there in Rome. They had such a solid, immovable anchor in the Lord Jesus. So let's look at Jesus' superior duration. 110, look, it says there, in the beginning. It's referring to Jesus. In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. This isn't new to us, because in 1:2 it says, he, Jesus, made the world. So in the beginning, that's the first verse in the Bible, isn't it? You, who is that? God the Father, Jesus. There's Trinity here. You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. See, Jesus created everything in the beginning. In fact, you read there in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Who was there? Father, Son, and Spirit. You have Trinity involved in creation. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What did the creating God do first in the universe? He flipped the switch on. Light! Let there be light! And then one of the subsequent things that was done was angels were birthed from the womb, as it were, of the creating hand of Jesus. There came an angel. It was birthed. I've been thinking about birth lately. We've got this little boy He comes into our house. His name is Richard. He's the first grandson I've ever had in the whole world. I think about little things birthed. I can imagine maybe in about 3 or 4 years, he's going to come to his dad, Austin. He won't call him Austin. Hey, Austin. No, he'll say, Dad. He'll say, Dad, how old were you when I was born? You see the cogs working in the little head? How old were you when I was born? And Dad will say, 24 years old. And Richard will probably say, wow, 24 years old. Can you imagine, let's say the Archangel Michael, who was born from the hand of Christ. Maybe after he toured North America, South America, circled the polar caps, went off and took a spin around the moon, and came back, and just amazed with the glory of the Lord Jesus, the Creator, and say, Son, Lord, how old were you when I was born? 24 years old? 24 centuries old? 24 millennia old? And the son responds, no. No, because I always was. And there never was a time when I wasn't. And Michael would say, wow. And Michael's head would begin to hurt. First headache. Recurse, I don't know if it's possible. But just being swallowed into the black hole of infinitude and of eternal duration. That is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, you, Jesus, the Son, laid the foundation of the earth. And just pause here. Significance. You realize that when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you know what they believe? That Jesus is basically Michael the Archangel. Do you realize that? Just read Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. And there is your text to slay the doctrine. But just consider this whole idea of Jesus being eternal in nature, no beginning. You want stability? Not change, no beginning, no ending. How different is he than every created thing which is deterioratable? Look, it says in 1:11, they, the heavens and the earth, will perish, but you remain. They will become, listen now, like an old garment, like a cloak rolled up. We can relate to that, can't we? You ever buy a pair of jeans? You think, this is it. This is going to last forever. But then on the seat and on the knees, they tear. Or that T-shirt, you look up, your wife scolds you for it. She holds it up to the light. It's sheer, honey. Throw it out. Roll it up. Some men don't like to throw things out. But this indicates how that is very common. We know how deterioratable things in the created world are. Or even cosmological. Think of this. We look at this universe. It's vast universe. It's out there. It's big. It's forever. No, it's not. Even scientists looking through telescopes see the deterioratability of this created world. Stars, you know, stars actually reduce down to being from a star status to what? It's called a red giant. And from a red giant to a white dwarf. And from a white dwarf down to a black dwarf because they lose their fuel. They lose their hydrogen. And this world deteriorates. Or even we see ourselves personally deteriorating, don't we? The receding hairline, the graying hair, you see it too. The crow's feet on the side. Even Jacob in Genesis 49:33, Jacob is 147 years old. He drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last. He just kind of rolled up his body like a garment, and that was the end of it. Or even you think of eschatologically, this whole world is going to be rolled up, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3, the heavens and the elements will pass away with a roar and the intense heat. And look what it says here in this passage. You, Jesus, you rolled them up like a garment, for they will be changed. They'll be made a new heavens and a new earth. But look what it says about Jesus. In comparison to being deterioratable, he is declared to be immutable. Look at 1:12a. But you are the same, Jesus. You are the same. One commentator says, as a man in a single lifetime outlives many successive suits of clothes, so Christ will outlive many successive universes, and yet he will remain himself eternal and unchangeable. 12b, look what it says. Your years will not come to an end. Now you imagine what a stabilizing thing this is for those Hebrews in Rome whose life was not merely changing. Their life was falling apart. I mean, it was being torn to shreds. Literally. Torn to pieces. But you see, when we're being torn apart, or when we're drowning on a sea like Peter, there's always a hand that is reaching out to us, a solid hand, a hand that isn't going to sink, a hand that isn't going to crack up or break up. It is the hand of not just some angel who can morph and change, it is of Jesus who is forever unchangeable on the throne. This is so relevant, not just when it comes to persecution. How about for us? Is it relevant to you? In affliction? Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my Savior, makes me whole. What about in depression? You need something to hold on so you don't drown in the emotional waters? You know that hymn that we sing. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim. Its glories pass away. Change and decay, and all around I see. What's our stability? O thou who changes not, abide with me. That is our Savior. He's no mutable angel. He's unchangeable. He's rock solid. Bear with one more little hymn. Samuel Francis has written this. Just drink this in. It says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what a Savior we have. Francis writes this. Yesterday was Christ upon the tree who bore the condemnation due to me. Today I journey on and he shall lead. He knows my pathway. He knows my need. Tomorrow is not, but his wisdom plans. I have my future in his loving hands. Full well I know those hands all worlds upbear. The hands that hold the stars shall hold my care. You feel solid in a stormy sea with Jesus as your Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. See, Jesus' superior duration. Now come with me finally, fifthly. Jesus' superior vocation. In 13 through 14. Jesus has a different job than angels, a different role in the universe. Jesus is a king. Kings wish and servants fetch. There's a passage in 2 Samuel 23 where King David wishes that he had a drink from the well in Bethlehem, and three of his servants, three mighty men, fetched the water from the well. That's the way it works. Different vocation. A king wishes, a servant fetches. A king sits, a servant runs. A king rules, angels serve. And this is the clinching argument that he gives here. In verse 13, he emphasizes how angels don't sit. The word is kathu, which is like cathedral, the seat of a bishop. But angels instead, they serve. It's from diakonia, a deacon who serves, who waits on tables. The quote is from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is a Lord. His role in the universe is sitting and ruling. Angels don't sit. The only angel I know who ever sat was in Matthew 28 when the angel rolled back the stone of the tomb and he sat down just for a minute. Wasn't anything long. He was still working when he was sitting there. But only Jesus, in his job, he sits. I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. They will be put under you. Philippians 2, every knee bow, every tongue will confess. Both good evils, angels and evil angels will all be subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ who sits. And so the statement that is given finally there in verse 14, are they not all ministering, deaconing spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The argument is, Jesus rules as a king. He sits. He doesn't fetch. He doesn't serve. Angels are inferior to the superiority of Jesus. Now, what a blessed truth this all is for these stressed and harassed Hebrew Christians who are tempted to detour persecution by demoting Christ to being the status of an angel. These arguments show how it's ludicrous, how it's even blasphemous. And this is important for our day as well as that day for various reasons. And even in our day, you think of Jesus. Jesus being presented as the exclusive Lord, the way, the truth, and the life, that's not very popular today. But you know what's really popular today? Not Jesus as Lord, but you know what's popular? Angels as protectors. That's possible. That's kind of this generic, nice theology. In fact, there have been these TV shows that have been really popular. Touched by an Angel, Highway to Heaven, Little Joe is now an angel. You can even go to the web. There's a site called Angels Online. It's a very popular site that expresses this this generic spirituality void of Christ. You can have experience with God apart from Christ by being touched by an angel. It is so heartwarming. You read the website. It speaks of how this was launched, this website, in 1994. It's a popular reservoir of stories. It shows how people have had encounters with angels. And these encounters with angels, it says, have given people spiritual awakenings and self-discovery and healing miracles. They have brought about a profound effect in the lives of many. They have been given spiritual strength by having encounters with angels. That's all really warm. You know what? If that is a spiritual experience that one has, void of Christ, and it's like the ornamented cups on the table, diverting the attention of what the Scriptures direct to be on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, it is soothing that we have angels. Like, I'm going to circle back and take 1:14 and just speak about, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And they do. I mean, Psalm 91, we don't drive our foot against a stone because of angels. And there's a great reality in which auto accidents we've been saved from. Dave Pate in Iraq, an RPG came and somehow was diverted by a telephone wire. Was that angels? Or even your divorce being subverted by maybe an angel doing something. Who knows? What a blessed thing. My beloved, though it be true that angels may have saved our hides, we don't worship the angels for it. We don't praise the angels for it. We praise the one who sent the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we even think of this whole idea of having our hides saved. You know, here in this room, these burgundy chairs, there have been ways that our hides have probably been saved by angels that we don't even know. How many? But you know what? We don't praise angels for it. We praise Lord Jesus for it. Even take Dave Pate. Dave Pate may have indeed been saved by an angel, but you know what? The glory that we should have is not that Dave Pate was saved by an angel there in Baghdad. You think about Dave might have said, man, when I realized what took place, I realized I'd have been dead. Man, I broke into a cold sweat because I've been spared from a premature death. You know what ought to really break us into a cold sweat? Cause us to take our breath away? It's not that Dave Pate was saved from a premature death. It's that Dave Pate was saved from eternal damnation.
think of eternity. And it was Jesus who made purification of sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what ought to be taking our breath away. And that's what ought to be breaking us into a cold sweat. And that is the one thing needful. And that is what ought to generate all of our heart and strength and soul and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I even say to you, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know the one who sits on the throne? Come to know him. He is here. He's wooing you. He's making romantic overtures to you. He's asking you to be his friend. What a friend for sinners. Don't waste this wooing. Let's close with a hymn that praises the Lord Jesus in 216 in our blue hymnals. They worship in heaven. Let's worship the Lord Jesus now. 216.